Well, good morning once again. We'll be in Ephesians chapter 2 today. It's again an honor and a privilege to be opening God's Word with you. It's open mic Sunday, and so I get to preach on my favorite subject today, which is Jesus. But before I do, there were some that thought I needed to apologize for calling Dave Sheffer a rebel and a heretic last week. I'm sorry, Dave, you're not the rebel you used to be. I love when God brings a plan together. And last week, Eric had opened up Ephesians chapter 1 for us and had that read. And in that chapter, this is what it says, that God's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, that He's chose us in the foundation before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us to be adopted into His family, redeemed us through His blood, forgave our sins, lavished grace upon us, revealed His plan to unite all things in Christ, gave us an inheritance, and then sealed that inheritance with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. Made known to us the immeasurable riches of His power toward us who believe. The power who raised Jesus from the dead, seated Him at the right hand of God, far above every authority, every power, every ruler. Every name that is named, and He put everything under His feet and made Him head over the church. 3 weeks ago, Mike Canham came and spoke to that victorious ruling King from Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies your footstool." That Christ sits in heaven, ruling and reigning victoriously. And yet He's in the process of making all of His enemies His footstool. And so last week I spoke a little bit about that warfare that's going on. And lo and behold, one of the best places for it to be taught or to be looked at is in Ephesians chapter 2. So if we look at the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 2, like the first three verses, it says this, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." These three verses show us the battles that are raging all around us, the war that we are in. And last week we took a look at the spiritual armor of God that He's given us to fight these. And if we look at these three verses, it says, "You were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world." There is a world war that we talked about last week. There is a system of this world that wars against God. When we have our worldly thoughts, instead of we putting on the mind of Christ, we become like the world. We act like the world. We think like the world. We sin like the world. James 4:4 says, "Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." So he said the answer to this one is to start thinking with the mind of Christ, to start evaluating all of life through the lens of Scripture. But then he goes on and says that we were following the prince of the power of the air, which is Satan, the spirit that is now in work in the sons of disobedience. This is a civil war. We talked last week about how there are rulers and authorities and powers and hosts in heavenly places that get us to wrestle with each other, get us to fight so that we destroy our unity and our relationships one with another. We destroy our witness to the community around us because they don't see the love of God in us. And the answer to that was the armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God and stand. But there's another war, a perpetual war, an internal war. It says, "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." This is an internal war. We're prisoners of war to our own flesh. We're trapped with our sinful desires. We're trapped in our lusts and our futile thinking. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7. He says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." Anybody agree with that? It's a war. It's a battle. So we said last week, if we want to sin less, which was our New Year's resolution, right? We need to love more. That's the answer, is to love more. Now, if you look at these first three things we're battling with, it's the world, the devil, and the flesh. Those are our three enemies. Those are the three wars that we are in. But then, we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here's the overarching holy war of us at war with God. We were separated by our sin, by our rebellion. We were enemies with God. We were deserving His wrath. We were deserving death and nothing but that. We were fighting to keep our own kingdom, to sit on our own throne and not yield to that throne of Christ that's seated in the heavenlies. We were headed for ultimate defeat, hopeless, helpless, and powerless. But God. But God. Stand with me and read these verses. Not that this is any more important than any part of Scripture, but to me, this is the one that just gets me. Go ahead, stand up. We're going to read the next few verses together. And I know we might get out of sync, but try the best you can, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray before you sit. Father God, we only stand here because of You. It's only because of Your love and Your mercy and Your grace that we could possibly have any standing before You, that we could have any hope, any chance of salvation. We thank You so much for the glorious work You've done through Christ, and may that come forth today in all I say and do, and may that sink deep into our hearts, that it might change us for this day and for eternity, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. You can be seated. But God, because of the great love with which He loved us, we sang this morning in the opening song about the mercy of God, about the great love of God. The mercy of God is when He doesn't give us what we deserve. What did we deserve? Condemnation, wrath, the lake of fire. By His mercy, He doesn't give us that. Instead, He gives us grace. Grace is when we get what we don't deserve. And what didn't we deserve? Salvation. By grace, we have been saved. What else didn't we deserve? We didn't deserve to be raised up with Christ and seated in the heavenly places. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." He raised Christ up and seated Him far above every principality, every power, every rule in the entire universe, and gave Him authority over all things. And now He says He raised us up and seated us there next to Christ. But God, because of His great love, raised us up and gave us what we didn't deserve. Sit, walk, stand. Talked about Watchman Nee's book last week. The place we come from before we start the battle is to understand we are seated in the heavenlies with Christ. This is where we come from. We are sitting next to our victorious King in the eyes of God, ready to walk out as an army and to stand with our armor to defeat the foes that He's already defeated for us. Glorious. What is the key to all of this, though? I think it's the great love with which He loved us. And that's what I wanted to talk about this morning. What does this great love look like? And I'm going to bring it to you from what might seem to be a strange passage from you. Luke chapter 15. When we talk about love, we have often a world's view of it, which confuses love for lust, or which replaces emotion for action, or which is more internally focused, the self-love. But God so loved the world that He focused on us, His enemies. and we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. No greater love has a man than he lay down his life for his friends. And so here we have this picture of Calvary, where it's both love and it's torture together. It's combat and it's love. We see war coming in at this point, war being defeated at this point. Christ was crucified in bloody combat, but love triumphed over sin and death. Satan showed his power to kill, and God showed his capacity to love at Calvary. It was an all-out war on many fronts, but perfect love defeated all of our enemies on the cross of Calvary. I want to look at what's often called the parable of the lost sheep from Luke 15. We'll read this together, the first seven verses of Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the sheep that was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." How many of you have ever seen one of these? The Sunday school cotton ball lambs, right? Or maybe your kid has dressed up for a Christmas play or some other play like a little sheep, or maybe you've even gone all out for a VBS like Dave Sheffer did once and dressed up. Dave will do anything for the sake of the kingdom. And then your little kid comes up to you after church with that little cotton ball thing and says, "Daddy, who's the lost sheep?" If I asked everybody in this room who the lost sheep is, we'd get 100 different opinions. I don't know. There are people say it's a backsliding believer. There are people say it's a Gentile that's about to be brought into the Jewish fold. There are people who say it's the nation of Israel that will someday be restored. There are people say it's a pre-Christian, one who's going to be a Christian but not yet saved. I don't know. Who are the 99 that don't need repentance? Are any of you here today? Who are the 99 that don't need repentance? The self-righteous Jews? The person who maybe never sinned the sin of the lost sheep and doesn't need to repent of that sin? One commentary believes they're angels. Angels don't need repentance and they rejoice in heaven when this one gets saved. Are they saved people in good standing with God? I don't know. What's the thrust of the passage? Evangelism? So many people take this and say, the church has a mission to go out and save the lost. That's what we're about. Is it about the lost sheep? His need for repentance? His need for a shepherd? Pope John Paul said this, "This passage teaches the forgiveness of sins offered to us by Christ through the sacramental mediation of the church." I'd love to preach on that if I understood what it meant. Here's the best answer. Daddy, who's the lost sheep? I don't know. But let me tell you about the shepherd. Let me tell you about the shepherd who has lost his sheep, who loves his sheep, and will pursue that sheep until it cost him his life. That sheep may be you, it may be me. If I can tell you one thing, when you study your Bible, look for Christ on every page. It's not about us. It's about him. The volume of the book is written of him. And when in doubt, when you approach a passage, look for Christ. When you're not in doubt, look for Christ. We fight in our churches over things about doctrine. Who is the lost sheep when we've missed Christ in the passage altogether? It's about him. So let's look at the context of this passage. In the first few verses, it says that these people were collected, scribes, Pharisees, sinners. It's interesting that they're mentioned. And it says here that both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." A charge is being brought against Christ. They are complaining. They're saying if he associates with sinners, then he must be one himself. And so Christ answers with three parables. What we so often call the parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the prodigal son. There's a man who loses 100 sheep. He goes and he finds it and he rejoices. There's a woman who loses a coin and she searches until she finds it. And when she finds it, she rejoices. There was a man who had two sons. One of them went away and was lost as a prodigal. He was found, and when he came back, there was great rejoicing. Jesus is being accused of eating with and receiving sinners. And he basically says this, "I spend time with sinners because they belong to me. They are lost, and I look forward to rejoicing when I find them." That's the context of the passage. Jesus is answering, saying, it's about me seeking the thing I've lost because it's precious to me so that I can rejoice when it's found. It's not about us being lost, it's about him seeking to find. It's not about our sorrow, but it's about the heartbreak of the one who's searching. It's not about our effort, but the struggle of the one who's seeking. It's not about our misery, but it's about the owner's rejoicing when we're found. This is love in action. This is love incarnate. This is Jesus Christ doing what he does. So what I want to do today is walk through and show you how this is the great love of God with which God raised us up with Christ. And we're going to look at a few things that might be familiar to you from 1 Corinthians 13, the wedding chapter. Love seeks not its own. Love is not self-seeking. This sheep belongs to him. What man has 100 sheep and loses one of them? It's his sheep. He knows it's worth pursuing. He knows it's worth restoring. It's precious to him. So he sets his affection on the sheep. He sets his radar on it. And he's going to seek after another. He knows it's lost. He knows it's trapped. He knows it's broken. He knows it's severed from the rest of the sheep in its relationship. He knows it's helpless. So he starts to seek after the one that is lost. He seeks the welfare of someone else in his pursuit. And how does he do it? He seeks those who need it most. The sheep is in danger. It's lost. It's in a bad place, right? Caught between a rock and a hard place, right? Here's a sheep that can't really help himself out of this situation too easily, just like us. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've all together become unprofitable. Like us, sheep that have all gone astray, needing a shepherd. If he didn't pursue us, we wouldn't have been found. If the shepherd didn't come after this sheep, it's not going to be saved. Helpless, defenseless, confused. Sheep have no natural defense of their own. And when they get separated from the flock, they get bewildered and disoriented. It's like when my kids leave me in the mall someplace and take off. If it wasn't for the map, I wouldn't know where I am. You know, we get bewildered and we don't sense the danger. The sheep doesn't probably even know the danger it's in. It's just sitting there going, "Huh, what do I do next?" They've often been called meals on hooves. What they're such easy prey. And one of the tactics that's used to take a stray sheep down is birds will come and pluck out their eyes. And now they're blind. And the wolves will come in and eat them because they don't know where they're going. And isn't this just like Satan, who blinds the minds of the unbeliever and then roams about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? Exactly what he tries to do. We're hopelessly lost and in war on every front. And Christ knew it, so he sought us out. And he sought us out seeking nothing in return. When we love somebody else, we often tend to give to get. We want something back for what we give. We want a return on our investment. We even love God in prayer by asking Him for a whole bunch of things we need. We like to love the lovable. But Christ chose to love us when we had nothing to offer Him but rejection, sin, the wrath of God, rebellion. We were His enemies. And He came after us knowing that the only thing He was going to get in this pursuit was a painful death on a cross. Love seeks without expecting in return. Also, love never fails. It's not random. Christ had a purpose in going after His sheep. He knew it was lost. He knew where it was, and He said, I'm going to go find it. He knows His sheep intimately. I used to run a brewery in Hawaii, and I had a lot of Filipinos working for me. And one day I brought my very tall, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, adopted son with me to work, and one of the Filipinos said, man, he looks just like you. I said, really? And then he said, all you whites look alike to me. To make a statement to a shepherd that all your sheep look alike to me would be absurd. But if we stand at the edge of a pen and look at all the sheep, we'd pretty much say that, right? They all look the same to me, but to a shepherd, he knows them. He knows them by name. He knows their personality. He knows their traits. He knows their weaknesses, their temperament, their emotions, their habits, where they're prone to wander. So when Christ knows that one of His is lost, He probably knows exactly where that one might go. So He sets out with purpose. It's not, oh, where did my little lamb go? He knows exactly where it probably went. He knows it's fallen. He knows it's lost. He knows it's in trouble. He knows it's alone. He knows it's helpless. So He goes after it. And He knows that about us too. We can't hide from Him. He knows where we're at. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our habits, where we're prone to wander. He knows everything about how we tend to stray and where we would rebel against Him and need to be saved. And so He comes after us. And where does He look? Among the sinners. Not among the self-righteous. He comes and looks among the sinners. He came to be with the sinners and to eat them and to receive them because eat with them and to receive them because He came to save them. He healed them, He fed them, He taught them. Why? So they could come to know Him. The Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. That was His purpose. I spend time with Him because I love Him and I've come to save Him. And He does that with the worst of us, blemishes and all. He still comes after us, always has that unblinking eye on us. He goes after us with a purpose, which leads us to the second point, is that love takes action. Love is not just a secondhand emotion or an old-fashioned notion. Love is something that takes action. It says that He leaves the 99 others and goes after the one which is lost until He finds it. He plans the search out, and He has a purpose in this search. He goes after it. The first thing is He leaves the 99 others, and that's interesting. But sometimes pastors have to do that, which is what a shepherd is. I had a daughter that was born with cancer, and I had two other children in diapers at the same time. And for a while, my wife and I had to give all of our attention to the one who had cancer. It doesn't mean we loved our other two any less. It just means that we had to focus there. And our other two were being well taken care of by our church and by family and whoever else, and we knew that. And so Jesus takes care of the others, and He goes and He puts His attention on the one and He seeks after it. Pastors of a church need to do this at times. They can't always be with everybody all the time. They need to focus their attention sometimes. And in those times, we need to be praying for them in that pursuit to help them. Christ springs into action. He seeks. He's focused. The sheep is probably oblivious to anything that's going on, not seeking the shepherd, not listening for its voice, just going on as if nothing else is even happening. And yet for Christ, it's the exact opposite. He set all of His affection and attention on that one. Nothing else matters but that sheep. He's going to find it in a relentless pursuit. And love never gives up hope. Never. He goes after the sheep which is lost until he finds it. Christ cannot lose one of the sheep the Father has given him. He cannot, he will not. There is no hint of failure in Christ, ever. No quitting, no coming short. Nothing else matters to him at this point but finding that sheep. If any of you ever lost a child, even if for just a short period of time, like in a mall or someplace, do you know the panic that sets in when you lose a child? Do you think maybe at that moment you'll just sit down and watch something on TV? No, you go after that child because it's precious to you. And the thought of that child being lost is just intolerable. It's unacceptable. You don't send somebody else to go look. You go look. You go look recklessly. You'll go screaming and hollering and making a fool of yourself to find that child, whatever it takes. And this is what Christ is doing in pursuing his sheep. His love will not allow him to rest until he finds it. He will not quit. He will not fail. He will find us dead or alive. Dead in our trespasses and sins, he'll make us alive in Christ. Alive in Christ, but lost in sin, he'll restore us back to himself, to each other, and to his Father in heaven. He cannot lose. He cannot fail in any one degree in Calvary's mission. It won't happen. He will never allow one of his to stay lost. His passion will be perfectly fulfilled, rewarded, and heaven's joy will be complete. I don't know if this is not a recent photo, but there was in Utah, the Crandall Canyon mine a few years ago, there was a collapse and a bunch of miners were trapped. And the CEO said this, Bob Murray, "I'm confident of the miners' location. We should be focused on trying to rescue these miners and trying to get them as fast as possible. The workers are using every means known to mankind to reach those men. I will not leave this mine until those men are rescued, dead or alive." What a picture of us in Christ. These miners were helpless. They could do nothing to save themselves. And yet above ground, people knew exactly where they were. They knew it would be difficult to get to them and save them. They knew them personally, and their love drove them to try and find them. They knew they were in peril. They knew their lives would soon end if they didn't get to them and rescue them. And so these men set out with no food, no sleep, no quitting to find these men. Three of them lost their lives in the rescue attempt. No greater love has a man than he lay down his life for his friends. They weren't self-seeking. They did not quit. They pursued as Christ pursues us. He knows where we're at. He knows we can't get out of our predicament and save ourselves. Only he can come save us, and he knew it would cost him his life to rescue us. And yet he thought not of himself, but he pursued us all the way to Calvary's cross. What a Savior. What a great love of God that rescued us from our trespasses and sins. True love seeks the good of others. It will never fail. And true love also bears all things. When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The shepherd finds the sheep that has gone astray, put both of their lives in peril. He gets there. He doesn't scold the sheep. He doesn't beat the sheep. He doesn't break the legs of the sheep, like some people say, so they won't run away again. No, he lifts it up out of the mud and the mire. He cleans it off. He pours oils on its wounds. He binds the broken bones, he places it on his shoulders, and he turns toward home. Like Christ, when he finds us, he doesn't scold us. He doesn't beat us. He doesn't punish us for our rebellion. He doesn't break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax. He comes and lifts us up. He sets us free from our captivity. He binds the brokenhearted, and he carries us home. You see, love keeps no records of wrong. Christ comes and casts our sins as far as the east is from the west. He places us on his shoulders and he bears the load. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He buries the burden. Like Peter on the water when he started to fail, Christ didn't holler at him and scold him. He lifted him up, brought him into the boat. After Peter denied Christ three times, he didn't blame him for that. He didn't ride him for that. He just asked him, "Do you love me?" And he sent him out with a new commission. He doesn't focus on our shortcomings. He forgives and he forgets. That's what biblical love looks like. And it bears burdens. Not only did Christ bear our sin, but he bears our burdens. You know, Christ takes us, our entire being, and puts it on him and carries it. We can cast our cares on him. We can take his yoke, which is light and easy. He'll do the heavy lifting, and we basically just go along for the ride. Deuteronomy 33:12 says, "The beloved of the Lord dwells securely, dwell in security by him, and he dwells between his shoulders." He lifts us up. We rest on him. All of our weight is on him. We ride, he carries. He labors, we rest. We're secure in his arms. We have no need of strength, no need to worry. No harm will come to us. No enemy will take us from him. John 10:28, "I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." In Isaiah 46:4, God says, "Even to your old age I will be the same, and even to your graying years I will bear you. I have done it, and I will carry you, and I will bear you, and I will deliver you." Christ will see us safely home to the end. He will not fail. He will not stumble. He will not get lost. No enemy will be able to take us from him. He will not lose the way, because he is the way. True love seeks the good of others, never fails, bears burdens, and lastly, true love rejoices in truth. There's a rejoicing within. Christ is not only the way, he's the truth. And the truth is what sets us free. And when we're set free, there is rejoicing. The first rejoicing is the rejoicing that is within. It says, "When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. His search is ended. He's found his sheep. His joy has overflowed. His mission is accomplished. His sheep is safe. The pressure of the sheep on his shoulders makes his heart light." And there's great rejoicing within. But it's interesting, he does not immediately bring the sheep back to the fold. Years ago, when I came home from college one time, my parents were panicked and a bunch of people were gathered in their house because my younger brother, who was probably 10 years old at the time, was lost. It was in the middle of the winter, it was a terrible day, and they didn't know where he was. They had been calling for him, looking for him, and couldn't find him. I said, "I know where he likes to go." We grew up next to a woods, and he used to cut through the woods to go play with his friends. And I said, "I'm going to go see if maybe he went there." And sure enough, as soon as I started walking through the knee-deep snow, I found some footprints. And I followed him to a place to where I saw my little brother up on top of a chain-link fence, impaled at the top of the fence with his pants torn and his leg bleeding. And he was crying. When he saw me, he lit up. It was a tall fence. I kind of climbed partway up, lifted him up, and got him on my shoulders and brought him back down. And I said, "Come on, we're going to go home." I was the first one to know he was safe. And as I had my brother on my shoulders, I was rejoicing. The one who was lost has found. I don't know about you, but the day Christ saved me, he just took me along for a honeymoon. It seemed like I was the only one in the world that he had ever saved. Spent that intimate time with me alone, rejoicing that I had been found. I had a moment like that again this week with him. The honeymoon doesn't have to end. You'll all of a sudden just rejoice with him, and he feel like the God of the universe found a time this week to spend with me intimately. Ever played fetch with a dog? You throw a stick, and it doesn't matter if it goes through fire or through a pride of lions or over a waterfall, that dog will get it. just focused, runs through it, disregarding his own life and whatever danger might be there, grabs the stick, comes hauling back to you, gets about 5 feet away, and decides to play with the stick. Right? I don't want to give it back to you yet. I want to play with it for a little bit. It's kind of what it happens. There's this great rejoicing with him when the lost thing is found. But not only that, he says that he rejoices with friends. This is another mine incident in the Chilean mine. Remember this one? This was great, where these people were captive for a long time and couldn't come out, and the whole world was kind of riveted on this saga of whether or not they would find these people and rescue them alive. But I tell you, when people are lost, and really lost, the joy can't be contained. I was carrying my brother on my shoulders coming to my father's house, knowing that there would be great rejoicing with friends and neighbors. You know that song, "He Ain't Heavy, He's My Brother"? It's a lie. It was knee-deep snow. It was cold. I was struggling to get him there. I walk in the door. I collapse, needing oxygen, and everybody's just all happy for my brother to be home. They're tending to him immediately, and I'm laying there in the doorway. The lost son and brother was safely home. The church I got saved in did an interesting thing. They have this tradition. It was in Hawaii, and the day you're saved, you're baptized. Go into that another day. But it was wonderful. And after we came out of the baptismal, we saw the whole church standing around the outside of the church, holding hands and singing songs. And then they pray for us up in the front of the church, and they have a receiving line where people come up and welcome you into the kingdom, rejoicing with friends and neighbors. I remember this one old guy from Texas came up, and he says, "Son, you know what? You did it just in time, because he ain't come yet and you ain't gone yet." But what joy there was in all these people coming to welcome us into the kingdom, to rejoice with us. You know, it's interesting that this miner here said when he was rescued that he was going to die someday, but it wasn't this day. But whenever it was, he was ready, because Jesus had found him way before his friends did. I don't know if you can see it, but up on his sleeve there it says Jesus, right? Whoops, I just did that, didn't I? Gotta watch these buttons right there. He was wearing a Jesus shirt because he said, "I was lost, but I was found." And listen to me out there today. If there's anything this passage demonstrates, these miners illustrate, and life teaches us, is the more lost you are, the greater the rejoicing when you're found. You're never too far gone. Never. The Apostle Paul was killing Christians. Any of you done that this week? He was out killing Christians, and God saved him because he was a vessel chosen from his mother's womb to bring great glory to God. The day he entered into heaven was a glorious day. The passage goes on to say there'll be great rejoicing in heaven. Love rejoices with those in heaven. Now, I don't know if this is a wonderful life where an angel gets his wings when a soul is saved. I don't know what this really means. I don't know if the 99 who don't need repentance are 99 redeemed people who are already with Christ in heaven, and they rejoice when they hear of this soul that's saved. But they would be the ones that would truly know of heaven's reality. They would be there in the presence of God, knowing what this person just obtained by being saved by Christ and raised up and seated with him in the heavenlies where they live, and understanding the inheritance that's coming, the exceeding riches that will be theirs. They would be rejoicing in heaven. We only see darkly through a glass now. They would be partying. And I don't know if this rejoicing is a future rejoicing. There's the story of a missionary couple who had served all their life on the mission field, and now they were very old and decided to come back to America to retire. And it just so happens that their journey home was on a ship that also had the Queen of England on it. And when they pulled into the port at New York City, there was all this pomp and circumstance for the Queen. Banners and bands and the President and a royal greeting. And she comes down and the world was in awe of the Queen walking off the boat. And here comes these missionaries walking down the plank behind her. And the old man says to his wife, It doesn't seem right that this woman who inherited something by birth gets this hero's welcome and nobody's there when we come home to welcome us. And his sweet old wife said, "We're not home yet." When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. People rejoice in heaven over the salvation of a lost soul. Here's what the passage says. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. You see, this is our plight. We're at war. A world war, a war internally, a civil war with each other, and a holy war with God. Hopelessly lost, on our own, fighting wars at every front, the world, Satan, each other, God himself, and there was nothing we could do about it except head for wrath and destruction. But God. What did God do because of his mercy and his great love? This is what he does for us. He goes and he makes us alive in Christ when we were dead. He saves us by his grace. He raises us up to seat us with him. And then, beyond that, he goes and gives us his immeasurable riches of his grace. And he shows us his kindness toward us in Christ. Oh, what a great love of God that is. That's what makes all the difference, is Calvary's cross. The love of God. See, instead of the world war, he gave us a great commission. Go, therefore, and be disciples, teaching all the things that I've commanded you. Go out to the world, baptize them in my name. Bring more people into this glorious kingdom. Instead of a civil war, instead of fighting with each other, he gave us fellowship. He reconciled us one to another so that we could have a love one for another that's like no other love on earth. Instead of an internal war, he set the captives free. He gave us a power over sin. He showed us that it can be conquered through love. And instead of our holy war, he gave us peace. He reconciled us to himself. And the battle between us and God has ended because of Calvary's cross. What joy, what security comes because of what God has done for us, not what we've done. And instead of war, instead of wrath, we get immeasurable riches and kindness. I found this great quote from Charles Spurgeon. How beautifully the parable sets forth the whole of salvation. Some of the old writers delight to put it thus. In his incarnation, can't read it. In his incarnation, he came after the lost sheep. In his life, he continued to seek it. In his death, he laid it upon his shoulders. In his resurrection, he bore it on its way. And in his ascension, he brought it home rejoicing. Ain't that the gospel? Are you lost today? Christ is calling you out of darkness. He wants to bring you into the marvelous light of his kingdom. He wants you to drop the kingdom of self, to come join him. Maybe you're like a coin, no idea that you're lost. Maybe you're like a sheep, some sense that you're lost, but not understanding the danger you're in. Or maybe you're like the prodigal, willfully lost and in rebellion and sin. Doesn't matter. It's not about you. It's about the one who's seeking to save you. Turn, look for him. Listen to his voice. Hear his call. He's near. He's always near. He's always got his eye on you. He wants to cover your sins. He wants to bear your burdens. He wants to lift you up. He wants you to know what love is. The Pharisees mocked Christ, slandered him, rejected him for seeking someone like you. Christ responded by laying down his life for you. The great love of God. Repent just means turn from your ways and turn toward Christ. Run to him. He will bring you to himself, and he will have great joy in doing it. To those of us who have already been rescued by the Savior, let me ask you this question. How's your love life? Who is it that you need to love unselfishly? Who is it that you've given up on and God said, not yet? Who is it that you need to love, even though it's going to cost you nothing but pain and heartache in return? What record of wrong do you need to bury? Whose sins do you need to cast away and forgive? Who has God called you to love? If we bear one another's burdens, we fulfill the law of Christ. When we love others as Christ loved us, we show the world that we love Christ. The result will be great rejoicing here with our friends and neighbors and certainly in heaven. But this love that we show others is the only way the world will know that God has sent his Son to save us. Show him some love. That's what we're called to do. So the next time you want to complain, the next time you're feeling discouraged, the next time you're feeling unloved or defeated, just remember it's not about you, but God. Well, I don't want to go to church today, but God wants you to come to church today. But God wants to inhabit your praises. God wants to meet you there, do something through you and to you. But this church doesn't meet my needs. But God might have you there to meet the needs of others. But I don't want to share my faith. But God wants you to, so he can rejoice greatly in heaven with the soul that's saved. But I've had it with my spouse. I'm going to get divorced. But God wants your marriage to be a picture of Christ and his church to a world that doesn't understand love. I don't want to forgive that person, but God has forgiven you. I don't want to resolve the conflict I'm having at the moment. God resolved all your conflicts at the cross. I don't want to love, but God loved you. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Jesus could have stayed in heaven, perfect fellowship with his Father, the worship of all the angels, but he knew our condition. We were under power of Satan and sin. We were broken in spirit. We were helplessly defeated, lost and unable to save ourselves. So he thought not of himself, but he emptied himself and became one of us and remained obedient to death, even the death of the cross, knowing that someday he would rejoice in carrying us home. That's why he eats with sinners. They're his sheep, and he wants to rescue them. Like a coin, they're precious to them. Like the father's prodigal son, he wants to rejoice when he brings the lost one back to his father. He loved his sheep from eternity past, and he will love them until time never ceases, because there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God. Love didn't start at the cross. Love didn't end at the cross. But God, at Calvary's cross, defeated all of our unbeatable foes, brought victory to us in all our wars, displayed his magnificent love, gave us a Savior, our victorious King. Now that's good news. You want to start rejoicing? Start loving. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our God, our Maker, for we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Let's pray. Father, when we think of the cross, everything in life suddenly comes into focus. We understand only in a small way what it is that we did to cause Calvary, and only in a small way what it means to us that it saved us. And yet, God, we see from your word what great love you have, what mercy and grace you showed us in Christ, and what mercy and grace you're asking us to go and show the world around us as we go out in the love with which Christ loved us. Empower us to do that today, Lord. Help us to be bold and to overcome all of the struggles we have in our life by thinking of you first. For it's in your name, for Christ's sake, and for your glory we pray. Amen.